All right, well, let's get into Romans. Are you excited? I know I am. When I spoke with Steve about this particular scenario right here was a while back and how things could go terribly bad with him and with this, I asked him, if it does go that route, would you want me to finish out Romans that I started with you and finish out Luke? And he first said, yeah, that would be great, do that. And then a couple weeks later, he said, you do what you want to do. I'm not going to force any type of what you need to teach or book to go through. And so I was just glad that he didn't say no, because I wanted to go through Romans. And so here we are. If you know my oldest son's name, you probably know that I really love this book. His name is Roman. And a large part, he was named after that. And so we've not been in this book, like I said, since September 24th of this past year. So that's been a long break from this book. And Steve and I together set out to teach this back in early of 2019, March of 2019. And we titled it Foundational Christianity. And the whole point behind it was, let's teach a systematic theology. Let's teach the foundations of the faith. But let's use the Bible to do it. There's plenty of good resources out there, good systematic books, good programs to follow to help you walk through. But we decided, let's use a book of the Bible, the most systematic book of the New Testament, to walk us through the foundations of the faith. So 98 lessons later, this will be number 99, here we are, just under five years of working through this great book with many delays along the way of different things that we had to pull off. But here we are. Paul has us in an excellent systematic theology book written to Jewish Christians in Rome, written to Gentile Christians in Rome. It's very important to know Paul wrote this book to them. And you're a Gentile Christian, so he wrote it for you. What happened to you at your salvation? What is this Christian life? And he walks us through. And I want to recap a little bit of that, of all the places we've been that mainly Steve has brought us through. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 1, and we'll just walk through chapter by chapter and give a little recap. So the very first lesson that Steve taught us didn't get past the first word. I don't know if you were here for that, but it was Paul. Paul, a bondservant. Well, we didn't even get to bondservant. We just stopped right at Paul and he titled the lesson, Who is this man, Paul? So we learned who that man was. And we learned that this book was written about 57 A.D. while Paul was in Corinth. And the heart of chapter 1 there that Steve centered on was verse 16 and 17. And that's the heart of chapter 1. And it took Steve 5 weeks to get through that. And Romans 1, if you look at verse 16, Paul says, For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God. And that is huge, that right there. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, But the righteous man shall live by faith. So we were introduced to the point of the letter. We were introduced to Paul and his eagerness to preach the gospel, to teach these Jewish and Gentile Christians in Rome what has happened to them. And then I got engaged starting at verse 18. We spent 6 lessons from verse 18 of chapter 1, and we went all the way to chapter 3, verse 21. So you can tell I was going a lot faster than Steve was, covering a lot more ground than he was, and I wish I could go back and slow some of that down. There's so much that we skipped over, but that's just where we're at. So we saw in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, that all Gentiles are unrighteous. And then in chapter 2, we were introduced to the unrighteousness of the Jews. The unrighteousness of the Jews. And then in chapter 3, 1 through 20, Paul basically says, you are naturally unrighteous. The whole entire world, Jew and Gentile, the whole world is unrighteous. You are condemned. And so if we stopped at verse 20 of chapter 3, the whole world's condemned. We're toast. If you want to flip to Romans 3, look at verse 9. Kind of sums that teaching up. What then? Are we any better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. That's huge, those two words, under sin. And as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. So clear, we're all condemned if we stop there. So we must ask, well, how is one justified? That's the kind of the logical progression of Paul's argument through Romans. How are we then justified? How are we then counted righteous? If we're unrighteous, well, what happened? What happened to us? And Steve picked back up in chapter 3, verse 21, and he took us to chapter 3, verse 31. So just 11 verses, spent six lessons on this Mount Everest of those 11, 10 verses there of the end of chapter 3. And we were introduced to this two words, but now. If you look at 3:21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So God's plan from the foundation of the world, before the world began, was to apply His Son's righteousness to us, the unrighteous. So we're unrighteous. His whole goal is to apply His Son's righteousness to our account, that God the Father's wrath would be satisfied. You see that in the end of chapter 3. The propitiation of Christ, that God would be the one who is the just and the justifier. And then that, of course, cuts out all boasting. There's nothing to boast about. God has done it all. Then we pick back up, or I pick back up in chapter 4, verse 1. And I took us all the way through chapter 4 in three lessons. And we answered this. Well, how were they justified in the past? So we know what God's done to get people justified. But what about in the past? Paul tells us in Romans 4, look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. So this word righteousness just keeps coming up over and over. And we learned a lot about Abraham in chapter 4, the father of our faith, and how his faith was counted as righteousness to him. And it was by faith and faith alone. Salvation accomplished by another person. His faith was placed in, at that time, the promise. The promise that was going to be revealed. Abraham put his faith in a promise and was saved. He was counted as righteous for doing that. We put our faith in the past, of a past event in Christ, and that's how we're saved. So Abraham was looking forward to what the promise to be revealed. We look back to the promise that was revealed. So we're both putting faith in God in the promise. We're just on different sides of the promise. So you could honestly say the Old Testament saints are saved the exact way we are, through faith in a promise, the promise of redemption. The cross is ground. It's where it finds its home, is there. So that's how you can say Old Testament saints are saved the exact way you are, through faith. Then righteousness is accounted to you. Then in chapter 5, Steve picked up at verse 1 and through six lessons took us to verse 11. And that's where I picked up at verse 12 through 21. And so what is chapter 5 saying? What's the whole point of chapter 5? There was, what's that, eight? No, that's nine lessons we spent there. Well, in chapter 5, we learn about this assurance. So there's a righteousness. We put our faith in something. So that takes out works. So when you take out works, you kind of remove some possible assurance or some hope that you're not working to gain anymore. Like we used to try to work to gain stuff. And so what's our hope? What's our assurance? Where's our peace? Well, look at Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, righteous, you're now righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So I know he spent a whole lesson on that word peace. How awesome that word peace is. Do not read over that. You were an enemy of God and he was your enemy at one time. And he's made it peaceful. It's all at peace now. And then verse 2, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. There's your assurance. You stand in this confidence. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So then, 12 through 21, we were introduced to Adam and his sin again. We knew about it in Genesis, but Paul brings it out to us in verse 12 through 21 of chapter 5. And we learned what Christ did to overcome that. So Christ, I think I said it a few times then, like, he didn't just balance the scale. So when Adam did what he did, here comes the second Adam, Christ. Did Christ do all that work basically just to make us Adam again? No, we're way better than Adam. We're going to have it way better than paradise. We have it way better than the garden. God didn't do all this just to get us back to the garden. We get heaven. And that was the main point there of 12 through 21. You're not just saved to get to the garden again. You're going to get heaven and you're going to be in the presence of Christ in heaven. And not in some garden that was glorious and great as it was. But that was not the plan. From the foundation of the world, the plan was not to be in the garden, but to be in heaven and what Christ did to overcome Adam's sin. And then that's where Steve took over. Chapter 6, verse 1. 69 lessons later, here we are. And he has us at Romans chapter 13, verse 8. So in those 69 lessons, though, we need to recap a little bit of what that was. What happened? Chapter 6, we're dead to sin now. Now that you've been counted righteous, you're that old man, that old you is dead to sin. Now that we are believers, we can actually triumph through grace and overpower the sin. That sin nature we used to have, well, we have a new heart now. So we have power now that we didn't have before. Look at Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. So after Romans 6, you might feel shamed a little bit in your life. You see, I have the power to overcome sin, but yet I'm trapped in this mortal body, in this flesh, and I still sin from time to time. I don't enjoy it. I try to fight against it and I hate it, but it happens. The sin happened, so we're shamed. We're ashamed to even talk about it. And the Apostle Paul says, you might feel like I feel. And if you go to Romans 7, we see how Paul feels. And he says, what a wretched man that I am, still trapped in this body. Look at verse 18. Romans 7, 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. So, and then you jump down to verse 24. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? So yes, you should feel when you sin, the Holy Spirit convicts you. Guilt's going to come, but let that guilt rest in what Christ has done. And he's paid for that. And so Paul knows the fight. You know the fight, and you have someone like the Apostle Paul, the great Apostle Paul, that's well into the fight. And then there's some assurance again in Romans 8. Romans 8 tells us that we've been delivered in knowing we identify with Christ. There's that union again. We don't identify with the sinful flesh anymore. That's dead. We identify with Christ. He sent us help on top of that. We talked about it this morning. Sent us the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, because weak as it was through the flesh, God did. And sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to that flesh that we used to walk in accordance with. But now we walk in according to the Spirit. So chapter 8, assurance, hope, life in the Spirit. Then in chapter 9, 10 and 11, Steve spent 31 lessons to cover the question, what about God's people Israel? 31 lessons of the 98 was spent on what about God's people Israel. What's their future? Well, we saw, yes, God still has a plan for Israel. Even in their rejection of Him, God still has a plan, because we learn God has a remnant. We're part of that remnant. We've been grafted into that. But He already had a remnant long before we come along. And so we've been grafted in with them, because we know not all Israel is Israel. And there's a lot of lessons, of course, you can go back and listen to on all of that. In chapter 12, that's when application started. Doctrine, chapter 1 through 11. Chapter 12, what about you? How are you going to live in light of all that you've been taught? How are you going to, what's your everyday life going to look like? Everyday life in the believer's relationship with others. So hospitality, brotherly love, the gifts that God's given you, Steve called grace gifts. How are you going to use them? How are you going to act them out? So it was all about application. Then we arrive at chapter 13. The last three lessons, verse 1 through 7, were titled this: Paul, the church, and Caesar. The second was just simply power. And then the third, civil disobedience. These last three, again, you go on sermon audio, they're there. You can listen to them at any time. They are, words cannot explain how great these three lessons are for us to have as a church. All the things that happened, and we're going to look into, we're going to recap that. But with all that the government is and different views on that, and to have this resource to always go back to, this work that Steve has done for us is graceful from God to give us this. And it's clear in the text. And so let's look at that. We're going to get to verse 8 next week, Lord willing. But let's recap these last three lessons. And so now we've seen where we've been. And who, by a raise of hand, who has been in here for 98 or close to the 98 lessons of Romans? Wow, more than I thought. I think I've missed five or so. But so y'all have been here for most of them. That's great. All right, so here is Romans 13. Here's how Steve started off this. Romans 13 is the most complete New Testament chapter summarizing the Christian's responsibility to government. This section of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome is practical, applicable, because the principles taught are universal, or universal principles. Whatever kind of government, whatever era, whatever century, whatever circumstances, the general principles that we see here about our relationship with government, they apply. The principles applied to Paul himself. The principles applied to the church in Paul's day. The principles applied in Europe during the Reformation. The principles applied in England. In England during the days of dissent leading to the Puritans coming to America. The principles applied to those in this new land that we're in. The principles applied during the Civil War. These principles applied at the height of the civil rights movement. These principles applied during the First World War, the Second World War, and Vietnam, and every other military engagement that this government has led this country into. These principles applied to my parents' generation. These principles applied to my generation. These principles applied during COVID. These principles applied during the last election and its aftermath. These principles, you could say, are universal principles. They apply. And this, of course, is the supernatural wonder of Scripture that 2,000 years later, after it was written, it speaks specifically and applicably to the times in which we live. So let's read the text starting at verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation on themselves. For the rulers are not cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is the minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to who custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So this is a pretty straightforward text. Nothing inhibits our interpretation of it. Nothing is obscure or hard to understand. These verses tell us that the government, in whatever form it comes in, whatever form that is established by God. That government, the many different forms, that government that you are under is established by God. And we know that there are three institutions that God has established for society to flourish. And those three: one, government; two, church; three, the family. Government, church, and family, the three authority institutions that God has established. And we learn that we are to submit and pay our taxes. Submit and pay our taxes. Steve pressed those two buttons hard through those three lessons. And that's not always been the easiest thing to do. Submit and pay your taxes. There are times in human history when it looks like the government is against us. Us meaning Christians. The government looks like they're clearly against us. The government was not going in the direction that these principles also teach: the punishment of the wicked and the protection of those who do good. At times in history, the church and Christians would say the government is acting the opposite of that. They're actually punishing those who do good and celebrating and rewarding the evildoers. And we experience a little bit of that in a certain degree here in America, even today, right? We experience that. There are so many things that our government is doing in my short lifetime, but maybe the last 60 years to be more exact, that if you were to try to list a list of things of how to ruin a nation, we're following that list pretty tightly the last 60 years. I mean, it's just a little too obvious. What are you doing? What are you trying to ruin here? Gay marriage, abortion, immoral and degenerate men and women in the highest office in our land. The overreach and the stripping away of freedoms, they're clear, you can see them. So you're at, what are you doing? What's going on? What's the government doing? And this has generated among many Christians with that frustration of what's going on, what are you doing? That generates in Christians a rebellious attitude. That's just what it produces, because we get upset because we have something and it's being stripped away from us, we might think. So what's going on? We have a rebellious attitude toward government. Some of us do. This is where we're at today. This is our relationship to our government. And as with all scripture, it is essential to begin with the context in which those seven verses I just read, what context are they in? Where are they found at? What was going on? To whom were they written? And when was it written? What was the context of when they were written? So Paul wrote, like I said, a letter to Christians he's never met in Rome, Jewish and Gentile Christians in the capital city of the Roman Empire. What was the government like then? It was a government under a single power. They ruled with absolute authority and often with significant abuses. And this rule even commanded the worship of Caesar. All the power of Rome vested in one man. That's who you are to bow down to. That's who you are to worship and do what he says. And all authority outside his direct command was appointed by his command. So in Israel, he put Herod there to kind of keep things going, not from the Roman perspective, but for them, the Jews. He put them over the Jews. So King Herod, and he had absolute authority. He could do just about whatever he wanted to do. He just had to answer to Caesar. So if he didn't like it when he got a threat that a possible 2 year and under baby is going to take over his kingdom, kill them all. Kill them all in that town. Get rid of them. Nobody asked any questions. You just did what he said. Absolute authority and power vested in that one man, Herod. And he wasn't even at the top of the rung. And so he got a threat, and he was going to silence the threat by killing all babies under two. And that's the power that he had. And that's where the context of when this is written. And this was, you can also say, though, as well, all of this power and all this evil there, we can't lose sight of what verse 1 says. It was all appointed by God. We might think this is a power outside of God's purpose and plan, but no, it's the opposite. It is the power for the purpose and plan of God. Yes, it's wicked. Yes, it's evil. Yes, it's horrible. All of that is true, but not disconnected from God's appointed authority. For there is no authority except the authority appointed by God. That's what verse 1 says. This can be a bear to try and wrestle down, but we must wrestle that truth to the ground and be settled in our minds and our hearts around this. And Steve said the difficulty or the appearance of this truth of God in this text does not go against the truth. So it's difficult, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It's true whether we can easily swallow it or understand it. That does not matter. The poor taste, he says, in our mouth around such truth doesn't in any way diminish the truth. It does inform the taste buds, but that is all. We don't like it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. We scratch our heads with it, but that doesn't mean it's not true. And then you think about John the Baptist in this same time frame, this same context. Beheaded really for no other reason than entertainment. Entertainment. What do you want? I want the head of John the Baptist. Done. No questions asked. No justice served. That was the time to live right there. That's a really interesting time. Then you have really high taxes, unfair taxes. Under extreme treatment, you would think that God would put in his word that if you are mistreated like this, you do not have to pay taxes to support this mistreatment. All you're doing is funding the mistreatment to you. He would put in there, do not pay your taxes. Don't do it. We see the opposite. We see the exact opposite. Jesus is our example. Jesus paid his taxes, not because they deserved it, those that received the taxes. No, it was an act of obedience and submission to the government that his father had appointed and established at the time that he was here. It was a corrupt government with an unfair tax system, and Jesus had the opportunity to change it all up. He could have made it right. He could have made it the way we would think, wanted to do it. No, this was all the way it was supposed to be from the foundation of the world. He could have left out pay to Caesar what's Caesar. He didn't have to say that. Clearly in support of pay your taxes, Jesus was, Paul is, Peter is, the whole New Testament would support pay your taxes. But he could have changed the tax code. He didn't. Pay your taxes. And we learned at the Eschatology Summit that was in August of 2023 that Jesus didn't come as a revolutionary. He didn't come as a tax code changer. He didn't come as a revolutionary. He didn't come to create a rebellion against such a horrible government as this at the time that he was here. He didn't come for economic change. That was not the priority. That was not the goal. He didn't come to establish a new earthly government. He came to establish an eternal kingdom. And that eternal kingdom just so happens to be a spiritual kingdom. He didn't come to create a new nation. He came to establish his church. And interestingly, the Jews are offended at this new king, Jesus, the spiritual king. They were offended by him. Therefore, they killed him. They killed him. And what brought that about? Well, there are a lot of things, but nothing more foundational than the government. The government brought that about, of all things. The government was immoral, abusive, violent, greedy, and evil. The government that Jesus understood existed under the appointed authority of God the Father. God had a plan for the government, and that plan was his Son would display for us what it looks like to be in subjection to the authorities appointed over us all the way up to death. He would die at the hands of government, and the people from our perspective would think, wow, the government has went rogue. It's went wild. But it's only the government that God established. The government didn't go rogue. They didn't get off task. They didn't go outside God's plan. They were always inside the borders of God's plan. Nothing can get outside that. God established what for them to do, and God planned it for what they were going to do. And that is, of all things, to provide for you salvation. That was the plan. Salvation. The worst evil that has ever happened produced the greatest good that has ever happened. The worst evil that's ever happened, with the government being right there, dead center of it, produced the greatest good that would ever happen. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Horrible government. That's where we read these words from. That's where the context of these words we're reading is from, such a horrible government. And there's more, though. Paul knew this government and this submission thing. He is in prison and chains most of the time. He understood government's power. He acted inside that power. He acted inside that power when he went to go persecute Christians, so he was on the other side of it. And he acted inside that power when he did something they said you shouldn't do, therefore he's going to get arrested. He submitted to the penalty. He knew how to submit on both sides of it. That is Paul. That's the Paul writing this. That is Paul who wrote the previous chapter, if you want to look at Romans 12, 14. He wrote this. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's strong. I don't want to bless those who persecute me and put unfair tax codes in front of me and do horrible things to so-and-so. I don't want to bless those. I don't want to be a part of that. And look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men. That's the context from which this is written. Never take your own revenge. 19. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. Verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Steve said, and then with a turn of the page, the next chapter, Paul points to the government. His listeners would be on their heels, intensely interested in what principles would guide them as Christians, as the church, when it comes to evil that might be perpetrated by the government. So they understood persecution, clearly. You're telling us this in chapter 12 and then government in 13. So they're ready to hear. They're supposed to fight back. They hear the opposite. Paul and Peter had no illusions of an earthly government kindly disposed to the believers. They did imagine, though, Steve said, a government that might leave believers alone. They did imagine that type of government, that they urged the church to pray for the leaders that such might happen, that it would might go well with them. Hopefully the government will back off you guys. But they had no illusions of a Christian government leading a Christian nation in submission to God's commands. They always imagined and realized that government used by God to produce good in the life of the believer and in the life of the church. Through that pain, through that persecution, that's how it's going to flourish, is that's the design. We see it clearly with Christ, and that's the design of how the church really amped up and moved, was through the persecution. And again, I say it again, from that context we get these seven verses. The principles abide under excellent rule. The principles abide under lousy rule. The principle abides under both. Because I say that because, in other words, there are those who say we obey the law when the law is righteous. When the people in authority are righteous. When they are protecting those who do good and punishing those who do evil. We only obey when we deem them obeyable. Don't miss that. We only obey the government when we see them obeyable. My wisdom, my thoughts, my conscience, I see it this way. The government better align with what I see. Therefore, I'm going to obey them if they align with me. That's pretty self-centered. But that is not what Paul is saying in Romans 13. And it's certainly not the context from which he writes. Paul is writing Romans 13 while governing authorities are all pagan and they don't have any motivation whatsoever to care anything about Christianity. No care at all. We are to submit not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Where does that come from? 1 Peter 2, 17 and 18. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, listen up, servants. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. You're to be submissive to even the unreasonable. But then, we got 7 minutes left. There's always exceptions, right? There's always those two exceptions we always name. And this right here is gold. Normally, we always say submit unless, and then we name two exceptions. Are there any exceptions? Steve asked. They aren't there. Why? Because the principle in view has no exceptions ever. The principle is we submit to God. But the near effect of that is the government and us. But the principle of that near effect is grounded in the greater principle. The greater effect in view, which is the believer's submission to God. That's the principle. Nothing gets a high, but above that. The believer's submission to God. Thus, if the government or any other authority calls on us to resist God, we will not submit to that. Why? Because then we wouldn't be outside the submission to God who tells us to submit to Him. So in two ways, simplest understanding. If the authority asks you to do something that God forbids, we resist that. Why? Out of submission to God, the number one principle. You don't violate the number one principle, which is submission to God. Second, if the authority asks you to not do something that God requires, we resist that. Why? Out of submission to God. In other words, these aren't exceptions to the rule of Romans 13, 1 through 7. They are the very foundation of the rule. That's the foundation of where you get 1 through 7, is you submit to the governing authorities because they're appointed by God. As soon as the governing authorities stray from that clear appointment of you need to do something that God's told you not to do, or you don't need to do something that God's told you to do, you do not do them because you're submitted to God, which is the number one principle all along. We see this in Acts 4. We see this in Daniel and Exodus and a few other places. Civil disobedience is always submitted to God. That's the submission is to God. Therefore, Steve said there's no exceptions. You're always submitted to God. Never are you not submitted to God for some crazy rule the government puts in front of you. It's always in submission to God. And there are times of civil disobedience. And when you have to participate in that time of civil disobedience, you will always be in submission to God because you're going to submit to the punishment. They tell you to steal when God tells you not to steal. You don't steal. You're going to jail. Right there you have two options. I'm not going to submit to that either. No, you got to submit to that because that's not sin. For them to tell you to go to jail is not sin. Tell me in Scripture where it says don't go to jail. So you have to go to jail. You have to obey the punishment that was due you. You have a punishment under you now. You have to submit. You didn't submit to the government because you submitted to God. That got you in trouble. Now you're going to submit to the government because it's in submission to God. You're still submitted to God through it all. You have to go through with the punishment. Even when you disobey the government, you are still to submit to the penalty of your crime. Always submitted to God and His authority because that's the number one principle. Nothing gets above that. No rebellious attitude. No, the government's too bad to submit to. Nothing gets above the submission of God. And so you will submit even to the punishment. Christians, we're not to take up a sword and we don't lead rebellions. So in summary, here's what was said in three lessons in a few short words. Submit. Pay your taxes. Your submission is ultimately to God. So if you resist a command from the government to disobey, submit to that punishment that may come. Got it? It's tough stuff because our nature doesn't want to submit to that. We just don't want to. Our flesh, I should say. We don't want to submit to those types of things. All right. Well, Lord willing, next week we're going to start at verse 8 of chapter 13 and go from there. So thank you for your attention, and you are dismissed.